Dear Lord, whose word speaks, who has always given his people a word from the word, the living word of God to speak to us. We pray today as we continue to open up your word with expectant hearts that we will hear from you yet again. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as you know, this afternoon, after the second service, we have a lunch for our new members, but we're going to actually begin this morning by eating a breakfast sandwich. We're going to call it a biblical breakfast sandwich. That is to say, we're going to look at two well-known verses out of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:6 and 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we're going to see how these arose out of the startling, dramatic conversion of the Apostle Paul to Jesus Christ, along with the commission that Christ gave him. So it's 2 Corinthians 4:6 and 5:17 with Acts 9 in the middle. So this is a little unique way to come at this morning, but I'd like you to think of 4:6 and 5:17 as sort of the outer layers and the account of Paul's conversion as the intersection which gives birth, you could say, to these two texts and all that's embedded in them. Now, before we get to them, we need to set up a little bit about the kind of feeling that was being experienced by people in Corinth with respect to their attitude toward Paul and how he responded to them. And let's approach it this way. Back in 1913, the idea of venturing into the dense jungles of the Amazon, we're told, was simply out of the question. It was considered stupid right from the get-go. And with exception of a few large and widely spaced rivers, each more than 800 miles long, there is a huge blank spot in the middle of the map of South America, and it was the size of Germany. And within this unexplored terra incognita lay the vast, tangled expanse known as the Amazon rainforest. So remote, so unknown was the Amazon that the first substantial effort to actually penetrate it was to build a 200-mile-long railroad from its interior, or not even really into the interior, but in a ways, out to the coast. And that was a debacle, an utter failure. The railroad was designed to bring the highly prized sap from rubber trees, from the Amazon to the coast, where it could have been put on ships and sent off to other parts of the world, and a great profit could be made overseas. That was the plan. And any promise that the railroad held, however, was totally eclipsed by the horrors of building it. Laborers were so depleted by their working environment and its conditions, they were described as bearded, like Robinson Crusoe, pale and anemic because of lack of exposure to the sun, speckled and pockmarked through insect bites. They were men who worked where the sun never shone because the light of the sun was stopped by this unbroken canopy of green, which covered everything, everywhere, except where the rivers snake through. Little wonder, then, that over the course of 5 years, 6,000 men died of disease and starvation, laboring, as it turns out, on a railroad that was abandoned shortly after completion. So, in effect, they gave their lives to a cause that was really, in the end, nothing. Now, think of the way that would make them feel. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't feel that way, not at all, about his cause, but that's what people were saying to him about his cause. And Paul's opponents in Corinth certainly thought that all of his sufferings were for naught. And in their view, his sufferings were actually contrary to the gospel, and his sufferings rendered his ministry illegitimate. In their view, the gospel should always go from triumph to triumph, always onwards, always upwards. A super spirituality vindicated by a prosperous vitality in all aspects of life. And yet, by all accounts, Paul was a man going nowhere as they looked at him. What did he have to offer? Look at him. He suffers. Why give him a vote of confidence when it's obvious he's a loser? Look at what's going on in him, around him. Look how people treat him. Have you heard his message? It's about a crucified Christ. Where's the victory in that? How can that possibly engender any confidence for spiritual living? His detractors mutter on the sidelines in an effort to undermine and marginalize the apostle's message and mute it if they could. Well, by way of answering his detractors, Paul asserts that they have misunderstood what new creation is and what it looks like in the reality of your daily life, my daily life. It means they don't grasp the confidence that God wants us to have in his gospel for the ministry that he's entrusted to us. And so Paul's burden in 2 Corinthians is to make it clear that in his sufferings, he is the aroma of the crucified Christ, and that in his jar of clay, that is this weakness of his human existence, Paul truly carries the treasure of God's glory. And as he does so, Paul reminds them and us that confidence for ministry is linked to and derived from the power of creation, the power of God's new creation, the very same gospel power that recreated Paul empowers Paul. This very same gospel power that recreated Paul has recreated all who have claimed the name of Jesus, and repented of their sins, and cried out by faith to him. So if we're in that boat, we are in the same place Paul is, or was, I should say. So now you can hear 2 Corinthians 4:6, putting it in the terms of creation and new creation. Paul says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The reason Paul doesn't lose heart despite his sufferings, the reason he preaches Christ as Lord and only commends himself as being nothing but a slave for Jesus' sake, is because this former hater, blasphemer, persecutor of the church has been transformed completely by the mercy of the Lord. Now, to be sure, the god of this world, Satan, the anti-creator, the malevolent agent of destruction, the de-creator, has maliciously blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But praise God, the Creator and Redeemer has intervened to overturn the chaos of sin and unbelief in order to recreate a new people with a new life. And Paul says he is exhibit A of that new life, and given new life solely by God's grace and power. Paul, therefore, doesn't preach a bogus gospel of human self-sufficiency, featuring himself as a swashbuckling man of spiritual power. No, shockingly, Paul is intentionally a servant of others, even of the often snotty and snooty Corinthians. Meaning, the true gospel that Paul preaches is embodied in his own Christ-like willingness to consider the needs of other people as more important than his own personal needs. How can he do this? How can he put up with the indignities and the insults of the Corinthians, who are supposed believers? How can he put up with the unending maligning by his antagonists? How can he endure it all seemingly all the time? More to the question, how can he experience even horrific near-death experiences moment by moment carrying his cross for Jesus? Well, he does it, we're told in verse 5, for Jesus' sake, meaning he serves others even to the point of death, no matter what it takes, because this is how the cross functions in his life. Everything, all the time, is on behalf of Jesus to reveal Jesus so that others might come to know Jesus. By this, Paul's life and ministry embody the cross of Christ, which, of course, is only possible because he's been remade by the power of the cross. He's not the person he once was. And he puts it in creation terms, so we'll see how dramatic it is. Just as at creation, the Spirit of God moved over the surface of the water, and God spoke the words, "Let there be light," and there was light created out of nothing, so too, in order to bring his new creation people into existence, God has creatively spoken again, banishing darkness and chaos of sin and alienation. How did he do it? Well, we know he did it through his Son. Through Jesus, God has shown the life-giving power and light of new creation into human hearts. Jesus Christ reveals the glory of God to people that he's remaking. In short, the first creation, humanity is made in the image of God, though because of the fall of Adam, we know that image is distorted and marred. But now by the power of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, bringing about new creation, we are reformed and recreated into the image of God in Christ. This is the radical change that God brought to Paul and brings to all who call on the name of Jesus. Now let's think about Paul's experience. Back to the middle part now. Let's think about Acts 9. Paul, known as Saul of Tarsus, a man with probably dual citizenship, Tarsian and Roman. He comes from a wealthy background, we surmise. He's educated. We know that he's erudite. He's persuasive. He's multilingual. He speaks at least three languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, who knows, maybe even Latin. He's a rising luminary in the school of the Pharisees, and though he's trained by the moderate Gamaliel, Paul's immoderate zeal at times propels him, as you'll see, in an opposite direction. He's a man who's really a somebody in the world in which he lives. There goes Saul, we imagine his peers on the streets of Jerusalem saying, or in the temple courts exclaiming as he sweeps by with a pious, earnest air, a man intent on conducting his religious business. There's that guy. He's going to be preeminent one day. You just watch. You just watch, people say. And sure enough, this man of privilege and increasing power finds himself on the tip of the spear in terms of the persecution of this little cult that has confessed a crucified Messiah, which is totally repugnant to Paul. And he finds himself one day heartily condoning the murder by mob of a Christian leader named Stephen. And he stands self-righteously and smugly aloof, though nearby, with the robes of the bloodthirsty henchmen collecting in a pile at his feet as these men circle around like sharks and finally come in for the kill of Stephen. And this is followed, Acts tells us, by a diabolical, vicious oversight of the extermination of the fledgling church, mercilessly entering into houses of believers and dragging out men and women and casting them in prison. He's a mind that's working all the time, thinking of ways he can finish the task. He's not content to simply cast people into prison in Jerusalem and its environs. He's a forward-thinking man. He's got a global ambition. And so he takes himself to the high priest and gets letters so that he can take his eradication efforts a little further afield and go to Damascus, breathe murderous threats there. And he gets permission to do this, to arrest and bind its adherents to this little cult and bring them back to Jerusalem. Why so nasty? Because Saul regarded the proclamation of the crucified Messiah to be so utterly despicable and erroneous that he became convinced that adherence to this new movement cannot be tolerated, and active measures have to be taken to stop their activities. So he has a global mindset. It's just going to be changed. And so it is in Acts 9 and 22 and 26, we find this fire-snorting Saul on his way from Jerusalem, drawing near to this already ancient city, one of the oldest cities occupied by humanity. And as its structures come into view on the hazy horizon, anticipation of looming arrests no doubt quicken his heartbeat. It's noontime, and when suddenly a light far brighter than any noontime sun could ever be, it flashes around him. It stuns him. Think of this in terms of the Old Testament, theophanies, the revelation of God to someone, an encounter with God in a way they never reckoned for nor asked for. And crashing to the ground, Saul unmistakably hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Face in the dirt, perplexed, shaking in fear, no doubt, by way of a quivering response, the persecutor of the church asks, "Who are you, Lord?" He's not being polite. He knows his Bible. He knows this is a theophany. This is a revelation from on high. "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer to the man groveling in the dirt is, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And when Paul arises from the ground, spitting out dirt, he He's wide-eyed, the blind as a bat. He's speechless, sightless, appetiteless. He's taken into Damascus. He is a display, in fact, of Isaiah's words, of those who are at war with the Holy One. They grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as at twilight. And there, you know the story, Paul's vision eventually is restored by a man who is a little put off that this is whom God has brought into his presence. But he trusts God, Ananias. He lays hands on Paul. And Paul is commissioned by the resurrected Jesus as his chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So formerly blinded by Satan, only the new creation intervention by Jesus can bring Paul from darkness into light. So think of what he writes in Colossians, that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into light. That's autobiographical for all of us, and certainly for him. His conversion, his life-changing encounter with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The Creator speaks and shines forth, and an incredibly hard heart is made new. And the result is a new global enterprise and commission. A former persecutor now gladly suffers, come what may, for Jesus' sake, in order to live forth and display the cross of Christ amongst the Gentiles. That life-altering Damascus Road experience is the foundation of his theological heart and his daily existence in ministry as an apostle. Quote, instead of opposing Christ, Paul submitted him to him. Instead of being alienated from God, Paul was reconciled to him. Instead of being spiritually dead, Paul was spiritually alive by means of the Spirit. Instead of assaulting Christians, Paul joined them. Before conversion, Paul had not looked beyond Israel. After his conversion, Paul took the gospel to Gentiles, end quote. So his call is irreversible. His ministry is mandated. The gospel proclamation is forged. And his cross-shaped life is embraced and empowered. All because new life has come to him. Encountering God's glory in Christ is utterly transformative. He's a new creature. So now, go to 2 Corinthians 5:17. I realize there's a lot of turf in between these passages, but you know the verse. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And after detailing through the balance of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 the nature of his apostolic sufferings and the fullness of gospel hope in the face of death, Paul now urges the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. He readily admits in verse 16 that the way he previously assessed people, even Christ, was all wrong. Christ was weak and his cross a scandal. And all who followed this Christ and his cross were similarly to be scorned and spurned. That's how Paul thought. But in light of his encounter now with the risen Lord, he thinks differently. So he wants to live for Jesus. He wants to die for Jesus because he knows that he's new in Jesus. And so glorious facts have to be embraced. A new age has dawned and broken into the old, leading to new creation and new life. Because everyone who is in Christ really is a new creature, just as Paul himself. Which means then that the old way of thinking about life and going about life is arcaded and superseded. It's passed out of existence. Behold, look, see, believe, follow. New things have come. And for the Corinthians, the clear imperative is that they now have to align their lives with Paul and Christ, not with the culture around them and the things that they would prefer to be and do. There's an all-encompassing reality that they are called to follow. And they need to see that Paul, with his sufferings, is a genuine ambassador of the ministry of Christ's reconciliation, begging, entreating, proclaiming the Corinthians, be reconciled to God. Stand with Jesus. Repudiate your culture if you have to. In Christ, spiritual, moral transformation is not simply a potentiality, but it's the new reality in which they live and move and have their being, because God made him, meaning Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Paul says to the Corinthians, it's time to live in the power of this new creation light. It doesn't mean that you go from one super spiritualized experience to another. It means that your life has a new orientation, a new creation direction. You're being transformed into the very character of Jesus to reflect his righteousness and to live with his love and to serve as he served. So that means, Paul says, to them, to us, that each day we got to die to self and put the needs of other people before our own. We have to take up the nature of Christ's love, 1 Corinthians 13. We got to learn what Paul had to learn with his face in the dust on the road to Damascus. Jesus does not call his disciples to admire him, but to follow him and to proclaim him amid their sufferings. So he died to free us from sin and its power, and we have died, therefore, to an old way of life under the power of sin. Our new creation life is now lived out for others because we are being conformed to Christ, who is the image of God in which we were created. So the more Christ-like we become, cross-bearing, the more we reflect our true new creation selves. As Philip Hughes calls this, Christiformity, he says. Christiformity, when you're just carrying your cross every day. What am I to be today? I'm to take up the role of Christiformity. I'm going to walk like Jesus. I'm going to carry my cross. I'm going to love. I don't care if I get maligned. It doesn't matter. I'm just going to be steadfast for Jesus because Christ makes all things new. And so in that gallop of an overview of these two famous texts, using his bookends to put Paul's conversion in the middle, his conversion feeds those texts. And as you think about connections with all that Paul's written that you've read, you can see how it feeds all these things because it's real. It's the basis of his confidence. And we never escape this call because this is the way Christ is to be proclaimed. Now, Paul's conversion experience is not necessarily the paradigm for everybody in this room. Probably nobody in this room, actually. I've had dreams that are wild. I had a dream the other day. And I'm not a big fan of these new smartwatches. But in my dream, I had this massive smartwatch. And it was attached to a blood pressure cuff. I don't know what that was all about. And I thought it was real subtle, kind of like my bow tie. And Lynn Marcotte said to me, no, that's not subtle. And I was like, well, I've had some dreams. This is not a dream that Paul has. This is an encounter with the living Lord. Now, we encounter the living Lord when, by grace, he comes into our lives. And by faith, we call upon him and repudiate any effort to save ourselves because we can't. But you have to remember, once you come to faith in Christ, you are a new creation and set aside for new creation purposes, which include a life and proclamation. Those two things go together. The Bible is not mere curiosity. Winston Churchill, the great statesman and defender of the world against totalitarianism in a time of horrible calamity, as you know, was not the least bit interested in Christianity. He attended church whenever necessary for the sake of England's national morale in a time of war, but he himself resolutely did not profess any faith in Christ. In fact, Churchill once wrote his mother, "If the human race ever reaches a stage of development when religion will cease to assist and comfort mankind, Christianity will be put aside as a crutch which is no longer needed, and man will stand erect and firm on the legs of reason." Historian Paul Reed comments, "A Bible rests to this day on Churchill's bedside table at Chartwell, a sight that moves many visitors to conclude that he sought guidance from the scripture. He did not." And Lord Moran, spying the Bible, asked Churchill if he read it. "Oh yes, I read it, but only out of curiosity." He's buried in a churchyard. Of course, many people are. But he had no connection with the Lord of the church. A man of confidence who supremely preached himself and his views as the answer to most problems in the world and the key to a new world order. Nevertheless, no matter how amazing he was and how God used him despite the fact that he denied God in his own way, even such a great man must face the Lord. The Lord who does not permit any self-salvation or boasting except in the cross of Christ alone. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose gospel is not mere curiosity, but is everything. The only ground of our confidence. It's what Paul learned as a result of his encounter with Jesus, the living, resurrected God. And it's the lesson that we learn as we follow Jesus every day. Let's pray. Dear Lord, a bit of a gallop this morning through these various texts. Pray that whatever was beneficial for our hearts and souls, that it would reside within and stay. Whatever is extraneous, that you would take it away. But above all, may we not be ashamed of Jesus. May we walk with Jesus. May we love Jesus, because he's given us new life. And we are part of the new creation, an exhibit to the world of the power of God to be at work in blasphemers and persecutors and deniers and the formerly blinded. You've given us life. How can we not praise you? Our boast is in the Lord. Amen. Please rise.